One of the toughest challenges for Christians today is to find a good church, a place where the gospel is powerfully preached, where worship is reverent, and the people have a genuine love for one another. Hi, I'm Mike Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, and I invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school classes for all ages, including adults. For more information, visit our website at christurc.org. That's christurc.org.
Dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Why do we have the Old Testament? Why does the Old Testament for the Christian today, why is it even important? Why do we need it? Why, when you open up the Bible, do you have two-thirds of it designated as the Old Testament? And why is this so important for the Christian today? That's what we have been tackling on Abounding Grace Radio. This is part two of our discussion on why the Old Testament. And so we're grateful you have taken time to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. As always, agradio.org. We direct you to download the podcasts, and may these, we hope these broadcasts are helping us dive into the scriptures more, think more today about Christian theology, why this is so important for us as Christians to understand the Christian faith, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Thank you, Pastor Mike Brown, for being here again today as we tackle these issues on Abounding Grace Radio. And last time, Mike, maybe just a recap of what we began the discussion last time with, what we looked at, understanding this whole phenomenon of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And why is that even important? Isn't that just, is there any importance for that for today? Why did God do that? How are we to understand that? What did we begin with last time?
Right. Well, it's a huge question. I mean, we could spend so much time talking about it, but in summary, we're talking about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do we make sense of that? We want to remember that Old Testament doesn't simply mean everything before Jesus, but it's a technical term for Old Covenant, which the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians calls the Sinai Covenant. So the Old Covenant, technically speaking, comes a little further into the story of the Old Testament. It comes in Exodus. As we know, God brings his people out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. And there in Exodus 19, he enters into this covenant. A covenant is a solemn relationship between two or more parties with oaths and promises that creates a legal and binding relationship, like a marriage, for example, is a covenant, or your relationship with the bank is also a type of covenant. If you've taken out a loan for your house, there are certain stipulations, there are certain demands that you must meet. Well, God makes this covenant with Israel, and they swear to do all those things. He promises them in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if they keep all of these demands, if they keep the Ten Commandments, if they keep all the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, that they will be blessed as a nation. They will have prosperity and wealth and peace in the land. However, if they disobey these laws, if they persist in sin, then they will have calamity strike them. There will be famine, there will be death, there will be war, there will be pestilence and disease. And that's what we see unfolding in the whole story with Israel. And we see them persisting in sin. That's why all the prophets are sent. They're coming like these attorneys prosecuting the covenant, the case of God against his people, saying you've broken the stipulations, you haven't met the demands, and you promised to do that. Now you need to repent and believe. Well, why did God do all of this? Why did he do this? Especially since earlier in the story, going back to Genesis, God had a covenant of grace that he made with Adam, and then even more explicitly with Abraham, where he promised to Abraham that he would give them an offspring and a land. Why did God add the law to his covenant of grace, where he said he would send a savior, someone to bring us to the tree of life that Adam had failed to do? Well, all of it is to show us God's holiness. The law reflects his perfect righteousness, and it exposes our sinfulness, showing us that we can't keep the law on our own, showing us that God's demands are much, his holiness is so much greater than any righteousness we could ever think to work up, which we can't. It shows us our need for a savior. All of it leads us to Jesus Christ, who alone is the keeper of the law. He is the second Adam promised to Adam in the beginning. He is the offspring promised to Abraham. He is the one born under the law to fulfill the demands of the law, and is ultimately the mediator of a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham, that God will be our people, or God will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will live in fellowship with him. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us.
And I think it's important to remember here, when Adam and Eve were created, and Adam being representing all of humanity, federal head, God's law was also written on his conscience. It was written on, I mean, Paul talks about this in Romans, that what the natural man does after the fall is that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so there's still glimmerings of that light that come out in surprising places and surprising times. But he's suppressing that. And what we see then from the time of the fall and God's promise in Genesis 3 is death reigning.
Mm-hmm.
Till the law was given on Sinai. So man was still held accountable. He was still dying. The wages of sin is death. The problem is what we find as we see Israel and this nation brought out as they head out into the wilderness before the law was given, they were complaining against God. They were idolaters. And even before the law was handed to them, what were they doing at the bottom of the mountain? They're creating another idol. So they had so suppressed what was written on them, what was written in them, the natural law, they had so suppressed that God handed them the written law to make very clear what his standard is and what they need. And the problem is that they can't keep that standard. So this whole story, as Mike so beautifully outlined for us, is this whole story in the Old Testament of Israel falling under the curses of that covenant and being held accountable for their law breaking, to teach us, we should all be saying, oh my, you know, none of us can do it. None of us can keep the standard. None of us can attain to this holy, righteous God standard, which is be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, then what do we do? And this is why that question would come out when the gospel, law and gospel, is being preached in Acts. What do we do to be saved? There was a sense of distress that came upon people, which we don't see much of today because no one feels the weight of their dire condition before God. But this is what they felt, and they cried out for an answer. And then the gospel message of free grace and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was heralded, and people came and were baptized and were saved from the wrath to come.
Right. What we remember is that God's justice requires that heaven and glory be earned through perfect obedience. So Adam failed to do that. It was held out to Adam. If he did the things that God told him to do, namely keep the garden, guard it, and keep it holy, protect it from anything evil that would enter in, Genesis 2:15, for example, and he went and he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he maintained perfect obedience, he would have earned for himself and all those whom he represented this eternal, glorified eternal life, the glory that God had prepared for man in the beginning. Adam fails to attain that, okay, and we all now live fallen and sinful. And now it's as if we think, okay, well, we have a hard time keeping God's law, you know, but if God himself would show up and maybe perform miracles and show us that he is there for us, and maybe if he gave us his law, well, then we could do it. Well, God did all of that. He did those very things. He came and he performed wonderful signs and wonders, bringing his people out of Egypt, and then gives them the written law, as you said. And then the whole Old Testament shows that man can't keep it. It's all preparing the way for Christ, mm-hmm. who is alone the one whose perfect obedience merits for us glorified eternal life. Now the question is, since we are in Christ, since he has merited salvation for us, since his blood has washed away our sins, since his perfect obedience has provided us with the righteousness we need in order to stand before God. Well, God justifies us, declares us righteous. Why then do we need to bother with the law? That's a question for us, isn't it, Chris?
Right. And you know, I'm sure there are people who would listen to this and say, yeah, you know, that sounds great, but you sound like, you know, you despise God's law. You sound like you're saying God's law is worthless, that it has no place now for us. And that's the farthest thing from the truth of what we're saying. We're saying is the law served a specific purpose in its different uses. The first use, and we'll talk about some of the uses here, the first use being that it is a tutor. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, it is showing you the wretchedness of the human heart. It's showing you statements like Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's showing you Matthew 15, where Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's what defiles a man. The law is showing the great standard, and we're realizing now, put up next to that standard, whoa, my heart is really dark and black. And so that's the first use of the law. Well, now, as Mike, you just said, what does that mean now for the Christian who's been set free from the law of sin and death, who has been covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ, who has been forgiven freely? Now, does that mean he can just go out and do whatever he wants? Does that mean that he can live any way he wants? And our answer is absolutely not.
That's right.
The freedom that he now has, the freedom that he's been set free to, is a slave of righteousness. Well, where do we find the standard of righteousness set before us? In the law of God. And that's why we call, you can unpack this, Mike, the third use of the law.
Right. What we mean by that is that God's law not only shows us our sin and drives us to Christ, but it also shows us the way in which God wants us to live. Mm-hmm. It acts as the perfect guide for our lives. Because we need to remember that God delights in righteousness. And so he delights in the law, and God's law should be our delight as well, with renewed hearts. Knowing now that Christ has saved us, that his obedience is the one that has merited our justification, that God has declared us righteous by virtue of Christ's obedience and righteousness, and now the Holy Spirit renewing our hearts, regenerating us, uniting us with Christ, now we desire to keep God's commands. And this is, Paul's getting at this in Romans 6, after he unpacks the doctrine of justification, that it's God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that saves us, in chapters 3 through 5. He then says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. So we've been buried with Christ, raised with Christ, in order to walk in newness of life. And the way in which we walk is according to God's commandments. Now, a big question is, which commandments? Does that mean that we keep all of the ceremonial law? Do we keep all the judicial law, the civil law? Which part of God's old covenant law are we to keep?
Right. And before we tackle that, I really appreciate your interaction with Romans 6. I mean, that's the go-to passage for dealing with this issue, especially on the heels of Romans 5, where Paul has already said that you're either in one of two Adams. You're either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. Well, when you've been united to Jesus by faith, notice what Mike just said there, certain objective things have happened. Certain things, there's been a status change. And just as Christ died, I died. Just as he was buried, my old self was buried. Just as he was raised, I'm raised to newness of life. And therefore, my old Adam was crucified with Christ, the one who was dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the law showed me. But now being set free, I'm no longer a slave of sin, for he who has died has freed us from sin. So now what is the reality? Now I'm a slave of righteousness. And he says here, which is really beautiful, in verse 11 of Romans 6, then, you know, if that's true, that death no longer has dominion over Jesus, and that the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. If that's true, then that's true for you. You then learn to reckon to yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Learn to think of yourself this way. Sin is still present. The sinful nature is still present, but its dominion over you has been shattered. And because that dominion has been shattered, you are now a slave of Christ, free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, the standard that we keep, the thing that we're trying to honor in gratitude to God, we establish the law. We're establishing his moral law. We're establishing his 10 words. We're desiring to keep what was written on our hearts, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a summary of God's law. We're doing that now out of complete gratitude because we are free. Now, Mike, you just posed the question, what law are we talking about? And I agree that that's an important thing to make very clear. What law are we honoring as Christians? What are we talking about specifically?
Right. And that was a big question that the early church had. Is so you have the old covenant, you have the Mosaic law with all of its parts, and much of it has to do with ceremonies. As we know, the tabernacle, the temple, sacrifices, those were all laws, and Israel had to keep those laws. They had to make the priestly garments a certain way. It would be immoral for them not to. They had to provide animal sacrifices of a certain kind. It'd be immoral for them not to. They also had civil laws. They had to make their roofs of a certain structure so that they would not be able to fall off easily, and you know, they had to make a parapet, and they had to have civil laws the way any nation has a civil law. They weren't allowed to move boundary markers, things like that. So are we supposed to keep all of those laws in detail? Right. Well, the New Testament answers that question for us, and it shows, for example, in the book of Hebrews, how Christ is the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law. There are no more sacrifices. There's no more shedding of blood, because all of that shedding of blood in the Old Covenant was simply typological, pointing toward the one sacrifice that can atone for our sins, which is Jesus Christ. So all of the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Jesus. It would be wrong for us to resurrect a temple or to start having animal sacrifices. In fact, Hebrews shows that if we were to do that, we would actually be departing Christianity and going back to Judaism.
Hold that thought. I think that's really important today, Mike. I think you should unpack that a little bit more, because there are many Christians, and there's actually a big movement back to a kind of Judaism in Christianity today of resurrecting these things and doing these things. And there's even been some of our brothers in dispensationalism who are looking for the reinstatement of sacrifice and offering.
Right, and that is really a blasphemy, because Christ is the fulfillment of these things. That would be tantamount to you desiring a picture of your wife over your wife herself. No, we have Christ. Christ is our Passover, as Paul says. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So with regard to ceremonies, there is no more room for them. The only things that God has given us in this new covenant is baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And one more thought on that. Now, you understand why in Protestant circles we've reacted against the Roman Catholic Mass, because they believe that is a continuing sacrifice of Christ, and that when that happens, it's being transformed into his body and blood, and that sacrifice is happening over and over and over and over. And we always in Protestant circles have said that is a terrible idolatry.
That's right. That was a huge criticism of the Protestant reformers, as well as all of the ceremonies and the feasts and other kinds of practices that the medieval church had developed over centuries. So much of that is added to the New Testament that really looks like a throwback to Judaism. So first of all, we just want to understand that the law that we are to keep now in the new covenant is not the ceremonial law. That's been fulfilled in Christ. We can say the same with regard to the civil law of Israel. We're not to impose the Mosaic law upon a nation. When we open up the New Testament, we see Paul, for example, in Romans 13, and same with Peter in his first epistle, telling us how we are to live in relationship to the civil magistrate. It is not a holy nation in which we live. It's not, we're not to create a holy government. The holy government is in the church. Ministers, elders, deacons, that is the holy nation, is the church living in this whole world, which when Christ returns, all of it will be made holy. But so the civil law, it's not that we are to build a parapet the way that Israel had to. It's not that we are to keep all of the same kind of regulations that Israel did. We have laws like speed limits in California or traffic laws, that these things are common. They're not holy. And yet we still need to keep them out of obedience to God.
Well, and that's important too, because there are many people out there who look at the Old Testament and they look at the stonings, the stoning of witches, and right, all these things, and they say, well, see, you know, you guys should be doing that if you're really keeping consistent with the biblical, you know, laws.
Right.
And this is really important to say, because this was a theocracy. This was under the direct government, and it was teaching us something about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. None of these offenses can enter in. Again, the point being is that was a specific time period under the theocracy, in the theocracy of Israel in the land, that was to teach us something. But you're right, Mike. We are in a common scenario now, a common grace situation, where those direct laws given to Israel on Mount Sinai, civil laws, yes, those have been fulfilled in Christ.
That's right, because we want to remember that the whole Israel economy is, in a sense, a repeat in a typological way of what Adam was in the garden. Adam was in a covenant of works in the garden. He could merit eternal life, glorified life, based on his obedience, but everything was holy. Well, Israel was to be a picture of that. If Israel obeyed, they would get blessing. If they disobeyed, they would get cursing. And all of that included the civil laws and the ceremonial laws. Okay, well, now that Christ has come, he is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the obedient one. Now that we are found in him and we are declared righteous by God, the laws that we are to keep are not the ceremonial laws or the civil laws, even though we can draw a lot from the civil law.
Important.
We can draw general equity from the civil law that helps us to make good moral laws and decisions, you know, as citizens in a land. But the specific laws that we are bound to and to keep are all those imperatives in the New Testament, and it's filled with them, isn't it? All those commandments that are simply an articulation of the Ten Commandments.
Right, they're summaries.
We're the summaries. We are to love God and love neighbor. All of those imperatives, all those commandments that you get in the epistles, in the latter part of Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, in the latter part of Romans, all of those are law, and we are bound to those things, and our hearts delight in them. Yes, we are crushed at times realizing we haven't kept these things, but at the same time, we know they are good, right, holy, and true, and being made new in Christ, we delight ourselves in these commandments and want to walk in paths of righteousness.
Right. And I think to close this out, to say, look at the beauty of the law of God. You know, what is it telling us? It's telling us It's telling us don't love or worship other gods. It's telling us to worship God alone. It's telling us to preserve and honor his name. It's telling us to take a day of rest and enjoy him. It's telling us to honor authority. It's telling us not to murder, commit adultery, steal. I mean, these are wonderful things, wonderful ways that the Christian is to live in thankfulness for his salvation.
They're wonderful because God delights in righteousness.
Right. And, you know, again, I referenced last time, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. We encourage you to pick up that book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored, written by Michael Brown and Zach Heal. And you can find that at Reformed Fellowship in Company. So do please purchase that book. It'll help you through some of these issues that we've tackled here on Abounding Grace. If they've been a bit unclear for you, again, that'll be a great clarification. Well, we hope this program has been a blessing to you. We'd love to hear from you. You're welcome to write to us at Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington, 98264. Or you can go to the website and do the same at agradio.org. All sorts of resources there for you. We'd love to hear from you. And if you desire to support us, we would encourage that. And all of your support will go to the cost of the program. Well, thanks for taking time out of your day to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. May the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.
Are you still there?
You can't live the Christian life by yourself. Even the Lone Ranger had a buddy. Jesus founded a community, people with whom to share the Christian faith and the Christian life. One place to find it is in the Escondido United Reformed Church, 1864 North Broadway, Escondido. Sunday services 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. 760-745-1679. 760-745-1679. On the web, eurc.org. Don't be a Lone Ranger.